It is a privilege to come before the Word of God and to have something in our hands that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, to pierce asunder, to divide between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow of our lives, and to speak to us. Because as we pick up this Word and this book, that's why I like teaching the Bible, when we pick up this, we come before the face of God, and God has the opportunity to speak in us in a powerful way, not just to the general revelation that He's given us, to show us His beauty in the stars and in the earth, but to give us special, direct revelation from His mouth by the breath of the Holy Spirit. And that's the delight of being here this morning for me. So this morning, I'd like to turn our attention back to Romans chapter 8. We've started off already in this message. Just by way of quick review, this study of Romans has taken us through chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and now we're in chapters 8. Chapter 5 brought us a reminder of the beauties of justification by faith, that in Jesus Christ we have experienced the death, the burial, and the resurrection that He has experienced by baptism into Him, that we have been emancipated from sin to live in righteousness, and that we have confidence in God because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because of the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts by Him. The proof of God's love for us for eternity was that Jesus died on the cross. Settled. And so we stand before God based on justification in grace, not in a relationship of performance. It's entirely grace. And Paul picked up on that in chapter 6 and answered the question, if it really is all about grace, then does God really care about sin? And he answered the question, he does care about sin. Should we continue in it that grace may abound? By no means. Why? Well, we've experienced Christ. We've died with him and we've been raised with him. And it makes no sense to the gospel to continue in sin. Not only have we experienced Christ, but we've also been reminded of the effects of sin. They don't stop. Once we're a believer, the effects of sin still ravage our lives and cause corruption. And so we've experienced Christ and so we're free from sin. And so then in chapter 7, Paul comes out of the clouds a little bit and comes down to earth and talks about his struggle with sin. What does it mean to face sin day by day? And to face, when you want to do right, something that keeps dragging you down to do wrong? And all of the things that you know to be good and you want to do that are good, then are faced with a battle to bring those members back down to earth and back down into fleshly behavior. And so Paul realized that while we stand in grace and while we have been baptized into the full work of Christ, there is something to be learned in a life of sanctification. There's something of weeding out the old and walking in the new. And he called it the laws of sin in his members and the law of the Spirit of life in the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. And the law of sin, remember from last week, we likened that to gravity. And it's something that's always with us and always seeming to want to pull us down whenever we try and make an upward move. But then there's this law of the Spirit of life that causes us to be free from the law of sin and death. And like the law of lift, we can overcome gravity by walking in the Holy Spirit. And so as believers, we're not destined to constantly be bound by sin and the same sins for our lives. There should be a pattern by walking in the Holy Spirit where our trajectory of our life, like the law of lift, is taking us higher and to be more and more like Him and increasingly righteous. And that was what we came to in chapter 8. That is what Paul is all about here. And this chapter is explaining how it is we live this life of walking in the Spirit. The theme of this message, last week and this week, is this, that the Holy Spirit enlivens us to righteousness. It's not our consciousness or any amount of our own willpower that can force us to do it, although we should will it, and we'll talk about that, and we should give our whole will to God. It is the power of the Holy Spirit resident within us as believers that gives us the strength to walk in an increasingly more righteous life. That's sanctification. We talked last week about the disciples and how they must have felt. How they must have felt when Jesus was raised up in that cloud to go to heaven. How they may have felt abandoned, lonely. Maybe they felt that God's nearness and presence had left them. But we looked at what Jesus' words were to them prior to his leaving. We're reminded of the power of the Holy Spirit. He said to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away," in John 16:7, "for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus was saying, it's better for me to be bodily in heaven so that you can have the Holy Spirit resident within you than it is for me to stay here in bodily form with you. That says something about what the Holy Spirit is in our lives. It says something powerful. I can't imagine anything better than being in Jesus' presence and watching him. But here Jesus says there is something. His Holy Spirit and himself residing within us. And so what does it mean to walk with that Spirit? If he lives in us, what does it mean to walk in him? God has not forgotten us. He's not forsaken us. But in his surpassing faithfulness has given us his Holy Spirit. And indeed, everything that pertains to life and godliness in him. And so we overcome the law of gravity or of sin in our members by the law of lift, by walking in the Holy Spirit. That brings us to our three main ideas to look at from this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. The first idea is that Paul says that we walk in the Spirit by agreeing with the Spirit. Second, we walk in the Spirit by realizing that we abide or belong to the Spirit. And third, we walk in the Spirit by realizing that he is the life that is vivifying or animating our members here on earth. It is the Holy Spirit that does that. We agree with God, walking according to the Spirit, by minding the things of the Spirit. Look with me in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, or 4 through 8, rather. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So he says this first idea of walking in the Spirit is to agree with him. A mind that is caught up in the flesh, what does it do? It has garbage in and garbage out. The things that it receives, it walks out and it meditates on those things. It thinks about the things of the flesh. And it leads to specific deeds of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident in Galatians 5:19. Sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies or excessive feasting and things like these. He said, oh, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die according to the flesh. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. And we talked about how death is viewed transcendently in this passage. It exceeds the normal limits of the term and doesn't necessarily refer to an immediate physical death, but it refers to the cessation of a fresh and growing relationship with God. It refers to fellowship being disrupted, God's heart being grieved, and us being cold and apart from him. But why does Paul go to the effort to talk about being in the flesh? Because he wants to make it a backdrop to what it is to be in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. He wants us to remember, light is always brighter, isn't it, in a darker place? Paul wants us to remember what it was we were saved from, but also to look at what it is that he's called us to be in Christ, in righteousness. If we live according to the flesh, we're going to die according to the flesh because it opposes God. But if we mind the things of the Spirit, what is there? Verse 6, life and peace. Those who walk in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Therefore, those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit and walk in the Spirit experience a life of life and peace. Mind the things of the flesh. And so we made a big deal about that preposition, kata, that word according to, that we walk according to the Spirit in verse 5. It's a marker of norm or similarity or homogeneity. According to, it means, or in accordance with, or in conformity with, or according to. And so we look at this idea. Paul's saying, mind the things of the Spirit. How do we mind the things of the Spirit? We mind them by capitulating, by giving in, by surrendering to the Holy Spirit's promptings in our lives. We had some delightful conversation last week. People reminding us of how God had spoken in their lives, in direction for ministry, in finding a lost diamond, in just all these different ways. People were able to remember how God's Spirit had spoken directly into their lives. And those are just really practical ways that God has spoken into people's lives. But there are many times when God speaks into our lives and He calls us to do something that is according to His Word. There are things that He calls us to do in confession of sin. In confession of sin to one another, to spouses or to friends or to family members. There are things that He calls us to do in repentance from sin. There are things that He calls us to do in opening our mouth in boldness to proclaim the gospel to others. There are things that He calls us to do in surrendering our hearts when He moves on us. And when He does these things, these are the signs of God's working in our heart. And He calls us not to resist them and to walk in the flesh and to be bound by the law of gravity that calls us down, but to give in, to listen to that still small voice of God in our hearts and to be obedient to that. And so we walk according to or in conformity to the Spirit or in homogeneity with the Spirit by capitulating, by giving in. And that's where we left off last week. And so this morning I would like to continue the thoughts. How is it that we agree with the Spirit of God as Paul has given us direction to? How is it that we transform our understanding of who God is in our lives by realizing that we abide in Him? And finally, how do we change our thoughts of God and our lives by understanding the power of life that the Holy Spirit is within us? So agreement and abiding and being made alive. So we're walking in the Spirit. We're minding the things of the Spirit. How do we do it? By listening to the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit. And after the fire Elijah found, the sound of a low whisper. He heard the Lord's voice in that low whisper. Maybe God will speak to you dramatically or in direct discourse straight to you. Maybe it will just be an undercurrent of His guidance and moral prompting to work out your own salvation. For God, it is God who works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. And so maybe God will speak to us in these different ways and we need to surrender. But then we need, after surrendering, after just giving in, we need to walk in consonance with the Spirit. We need to get on to His track of thinking and then follow in that with a life according to the Spirit. This implies that surrender is accompanied by conformity or obedience to the Spirit's directions and goals. I've been guilty of this. I've been guilty of sensing the deep move of God on my heart to confess a sin or to make a relationship right. And then after that emotional or powerful experience, when I've sensed Him move on my life, to then walk away and without the freshness of that event, to just keep living life and kind of quiet down that voice of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so there's a difference between just surrendering and then following in that surrender and being obedient. Oh, what does he say? What does James say in chapter 2 of James, of the book of James? He says that the one who is blessed is not just the hearer of the word, but the one who does the word. That person won't stumble. And so when the Holy Spirit speaks, we should be obedient to Him. But what is it? Let me ask you, what is it that the Holy Spirit primarily speaks to us? This is an easy Sunday school answer. What is it? Conviction of sin. He does the conviction of sin, speak that, but how does He speak it to it? What way does God do this in our lives most powerfully?
How we live.
To call us to live differently. So He calls us to live differently. But how does He, what does He use to do that?
The Word
of God. This is an easy Sunday school answer. Finally, you got on. It's my train of reasoning must not have been very clear. But here, He says the Holy Spirit speaks the truth. Now, why does this make so much sense? You know, sometimes it's easy to think of the Trinity in three separate terms. To think of God the Father being on the throne in heaven and Jesus being here on earth or sitting next to him, and then the Holy Spirit, it's a lot harder to get your mind around what it is, what the Holy Spirit is, this person of God, and how he's involved in salvation and in Christian living. But here, let's tie in why the Holy Spirit speaks to us the Word of God. Is this the Holy Spirit? Has he studied up on it and then decided that he's going to make some things real to us? I think that's not the case. The Holy Spirit speaks the Scriptures because he's the one who originally spoke them to start with. 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing that you received from him," in other words, the Holy Spirit from Christ, "you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught, you, abide in him." 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 12. "For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." So there's no difference in understanding. Both are all three are equally God, and they are one. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us the mind of God. It is his breath. 2 Timothy 3:16. You could quote the verse for me. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." 2 Peter 2 or 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of" what? "The Spirit." This is the Spirit's tool, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so God brings to us in a powerful way, taking this truth and making it real to our hearts. What is it? It's obviously more. This interaction with God's Word is more than just what happens when we read another book. There's something going on when we read this and when we fill our minds with it so that we can set our minds on it, where God, by the Holy Spirit, whose Word this is, who breathed it out in the first place, gives us the sense to understand it and to apply it into our lives, and especially, he gives us a vital force within us to understand what it means for us. And this is something that has been denied by many who have understood Christianity. They want to understand Christianity as believing what's right, or they want to understand the Bible and studying it just to find doctrine. Do we want doctrine? Yes, we've got to know what's right. We've got to know it clearly. But there's something powerful that God is calling us to in his Word. He wants to meet us. And he wants to take that Word and make it real to us, beyond what it is just in our intellect, beyond what it would be to a person who doesn't know him and is not filled by the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian in American history, wrote a sermon on this. And he was addressing the idea of salvation and what it means for the light of God to shine into our hearts. And so he wrote this sermon. I'm going to read some excerpts of it. It's rich stuff. Jonathan Edwards wrote in a very excellent English style. So there'll be no strange words to our ear except those that are common to his day. He was preaching on Matthew 16:17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so he's preaching on this passage where God has revealed to Simon that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. How did Simon know that? Was it Simon's intellect? Was Simon convinced by a bunch of arguments? It doesn't say that. It says that the Holy Spirit, by God's power, revealed that to him. And so Jonathan Edwards starts to treat this. What is divine light not, he starts off with. And this is from his sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light. I've got references if you'd like later on to read the sermon in its entirety. But he says, what divine light is not? It's not those convictions that natural men may have of their sin and misery. Men in natural condition may have convictions of the guilt that lies upon them, and the anger of God, and the anger of divine vengeance. Such convictions are from light or sensibleness of truth. He's just saying these. We can have a general sense of conviction and a general sense in right and wrong without the light of God shining in us. So it's not just a feeling or a conscience. What divine light is not? Point two, it's not consistent any impression made upon the imagination. And by that he's saying divine light is not a vision or something that you see. Divine light is something that's put into your soul, he will say later. And so three, the spiritual light is not the suggesting of any new truths or propositions not contained in Scripture. So the divine light's not going to be telling you something like, you know, don't trust Paul's books, or, hey, maybe we should get rid of that passage of Scripture. That's not divine light. That's from somewhere else. It's doubt. And so here, divine light is not adding anything or changing anything about the Word of God. And it's not every affecting view that men have of the things of religion that is spiritual and divine light. In other words, he's using the term affecting to refer to our emotions. He's saying it's not just having an emotion about God. He moves on to what it is, gratefully. What it is. First of all, it is a true sense of the divine and superlative excellency of the things of religion. A real sense of the excellency of God in Christ Jesus, and of the work of redemption, and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. There is divine and superlative or surpassing or greatest glory in these things, an excellency that is of a vastly higher kind and more sublime than other things, a glory greatly distinguished from them, from all that is earthly and temporal. He that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it. He has a sense of it. He does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy and that God's holiness is a good thing, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There's not only a speculatively judging that God is gracious, but a sense how amiably God is upon that account, or a sense of the beauty of this divine attribute. There is a twofold understanding or knowledge of good that God has made the mind capable of. First, it's merely speculative and notional, as when a person only speculatively judges what anything is, vis-a-vis that which is most to general advantage, and between which and a reward there is a suitableness and the like. In other words, there are things that men can understand rationally that seem to be good and better for them. And then there's another kind, that which consists in the sense of the heart, as when there is a sense of the beauty, amiableness, and sweetness of a thing, so that the heart is sensible of pleasure and delight in the presence of the idea of it. An understanding strictly so called or spoken of in distinction from will or disposition to the soul, in the latter the will or inclination in heart were mainly concerned. It's a long quote, but Jonathan Edwards is trying to get across the point that it's not just a rational understanding when we come to the Word of God or when God reveals the light of His truth to us. It's more than that. It is God making our hearts warm with it, showing us its excellency above all other things, showing us the amiable beauty of His grace, and making it real to our lives. Later on, he'll say, it's one thing to say, oh, this is such a beautiful thing. I've heard of the beauty of the Canadian Rockies, but until I stood in Banff and looked at them, or at Lake Moraine and looked at those mountains and was overwhelmed with the sense of their beauty, I had no idea what it was like. It's the way it works with the Word of God. We can have a rational sense that it's good and right, but when God makes it real to our hearts, there's a sense of its excellency and of its beauty and of its life, and there's something that wells up within us, and we sense the life of God. We sense the move of God. We sense something happening in our hearts that's beyond what could have happened rationally. God, the Spirit, is doing a divine and supernatural work in our lives. Maybe you've experienced this when you've read the Word of God. You've been overwhelmed with His goodness. You've been overwhelmed with His grace. You've been overwhelmed with a sense of His presence, that His promises are true and that He will not forsake you and that He's alive. This is the kind of vitality that the Spirit brings to us when He lives within us. So the Holy Spirit speaks to us the Word in a way that we don't just get by reading it. He makes it alive. He makes it fresh and warm in our hearts. And He makes it so by His power. He doesn't, let's think about how this works in our lives. Let's bring this down to reality. How is it that we are going to, if we said that we fill our minds with garbage, we set our minds on garbage, and then we walk a life of the flesh which leads to corruption in our lives, let's look at it from the other direction. How is it that we fill our minds with good so that we can mind the things of the Spirit, so that we can walk in the Spirit, so that we can live a life of life and peace with God? How do we do that? Well, how do we intake the Word of God? What are some ways that we take in the Word of God as believers? You pray first. So you prepare your heart. That's excellent. Prepare your heart. What else do we do? Yes. So a way that we take in the Word of God is by memorizing it. That's a really good point, because if you're like me, I have a really short memory. And so I read a passage or hear a sermon and then I walk out and then, oh yeah, that idea. And then I try and remember it and try and remember it, and hopefully I have notes of it. Or I go back to the Word of God and read it. Gratefully, we have a written Word of God that we can do that with. So memorizing it, so that it becomes a part of us. James chapter 1 talks about engrafting the Word, which changes our souls and delivers our souls. That's huge. So memorization, yes.
I love how John Politon gives so much reverence to the Word of God, and we stand in the reading of God's Word. I think it is with great fear and trembling, and I think it is with great appreciation. We, in the cloud of witnesses that surround us, there are many martyrs who have given their life for these pages, and there are many brothers and sisters in Christ in China that would give their life to have even a chapter of God's Word to be given to their family. And so I think here in this land of plenty, where many of us have 5, 6, 7, 20 Bibles in our studies at home, we must not lose the deep appreciation and the reverence for the Word of God.
So good. So for those of you who may not have been able to hear, she was saying a deep reverence for the Word of God. She's in some ways, when we stand before we read the Word of God, to acknowledge its power and its authority and its richness and God's authority through it. And so we revere it. And also keeping in mind those great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, who are watching us from heaven, who stand around us, who've died for the Word of God. And we come to this Word of God as precious. And so we value it. And we come to the Word of God with a sense of reverence and of value for it. Okay, so value and reverence and memorization, preparation of heart. What else do we do when we come to the Word of God to take it in? Or how do we take the Word of God in?
Singing.
Through singing. That's a fantastic way of doing it. That's why rich, good songs are so important, because they stick in your mind. It's a lot easier than even memorizing a verse. And when you're in suffering, you can sing, "It is well with my soul," and be reminded of God's presence with you. So singing. Excellent. Put God's Word to music. Yes.
Expecting
to hear from Him. So you come to Him not with just reverence, not with just bringing it in, but just expecting that voice of God to make it real to you. That's huge. So you're not just coming to have a quiet time. Oh, not just coming to read a passage so that we can be filled with knowledge, but to come and experience God in this passage and to have Him move in our lives. So an expectation, God, please move, and I expect you will. I had a pastor one time who would always start off the sermon, and he would say, as we bow in prayer, say these words, God, speak to me. And we would all bow in prayer, and it was just a helpful way of turning our hearts and minds to the Lord and expecting Him to speak to us. And some of these things that we can build into habits in our lives can be good in turning our hearts toward the Lord. Anything else, Charlie?
I just think it's two sides of a coin, expecting that He'll speak, but then the other side is being willing to do what He says.
Yeah.
Excellent. So be willing to do once you've heard what He says. So a willingness and obedience. So this calls us to surrender. So we come before this as something that judges us and not us judging it, something that will speak into our lives, something that will change us. Wow, that's excellent. Is there anything else? Yes?
Kind of going along with Him, applying what His word is saying. Read it and not only hear it, you know, but not even expect, willing to do it, but doing so, like finding ways to make it in your life.
Great. So we're looking to the Lord for His will, saying, God, I'll obey You when You do, and then saying, God, how is it that You want me to obey this, and I'll do it in these specific ways. That's important. So not just reading the verse, but surrendering to God in the verse, and then saying, what does this mean to my life? What am I going to need to change? I remember a time in my life, and there have been many of these times in my lives, when I've been reading the Word of God, and particularly as I read or think about Matthew chapter 5, which we're talking about memorization. My mother, who's here today, led us, as I was growing up, to memorize this chapter of the Bible. And this part keeps coming back to me. As I had to memorize it, we went through this part that says that if you bring your gift before the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This has been in my mind since childhood. And it's a wonderful thing, but it's also a painful thing. Because when you realize coming before God requires you to confess your sin, you can't have a relationship with Him if the relationships around you are not right. And so the love God, love people thing that Jesus said, it all works together. And so I remember one time, and I don't know, Dad, if you remember this, we were driving down the freeway. It was actually a feeder road. I don't know if you've ever been to Houston or cities that have these roads that go along the freeway. We were going to church, and God had just been convicting me. Oh, Ben, you've been, and this is when I was living at home, Ben, you've been a source of hostility and argumentation in the home, and you've been proud, and you've been judgmental of your family members. And I remember having this deep sense of conviction over this, and it's one of these things that I just couldn't get over. God's Holy Spirit was just continually saying, hey, you've got to do something about this. We're not moving forward until you do. There's something that needs to happen here. And so I remember driving down the road with Dad, and I remember the buildup in my heart over this. Like, I've got to say the first word. I don't want to say anything. Maybe we'll just get in a car wreck, a flat tire. You know, whatever will happen, stop this. This is torture. And, you know, the right thing to do is to capitulate to the Holy Spirit to do it, to confess it, and to get it over with. And you don't have all this buildup. Which I had, and fighting it. But I remember in doing that, I finally got up the nerve. God's Spirit finally had sway in my heart to empower me to this move. And I confessed this to my dad. I said, Dad, I've got something to tell you. I think I've been a source of conflict in the house. I've been an argumentative person. I've been judgmental of you and of the family members, and that has caused strife in our household. And I was expecting him to say something like, well, Ben, that's great. I'm so glad God's working in your heart. That's just wonderful. Well, I forgive you. No big deal. That's not what happened. He said, well, Ben, that's very good that God's working on your heart in that way because it's very true. And I couldn't believe it. This is like, oh, no, I'm supposed to be done with this confession stuff. I thought that was the big part, was getting it out. And it wasn't. But there was a change. There was a seismic shift in my relationship to my family after that time, because it was out in the open. Dad's nodding his head. Our family life together was different. There was so much more harmony. God was breaking me. God was breaking me of desiring my own honor and desiring my own righteousness above His. And when that changed, it changed the whole tenor of our family. I was the single most reason for conflict in our family, and I didn't realize that until Dad helped me. And as a wise father, he didn't bring me down with that, but he was also truthful, and that was helpful because it helped me to see the depth to which my actions had affected the family. And then also how to change that, and that it was important to continue on in obedience to the Lord. And so there are times when God just moves on us to obedience and to apply that. And he says, you have a broken relationship here. You have a confession that needs to be made here. You have a coworker that needs to be given the gospel. You have something that needs to be done, and I'm moving on your heart to do that. And this is a delightful thing. One, if I am in a cold state with God, the most delightful thing that comes into my life is conviction. Because in a cold state, there's not a sense of God's moving. But when there's coming out of that cold state, that's evidence of God's work in my heart. Conviction is delightful. And because it's moving toward something, it's moving toward restoration. It's moving toward freshness and nearness with God once again. And so that's why Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. That's why it says, do not quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Because the Holy Spirit is wanting to work in your life. He's wanting to make you more like Christ day by day. He's wanting to illuminate this Word of God to you as you pick it up. He's wanting to apply it to your life and for you in obedience to follow Him. So God is pursuing you in obedience. He hasn't left you. When Jesus went to heaven, that wasn't the end of it. There's this move of God 2,000 years later in your heart, where Jesus resides in you to cause you to be more righteous and to be more like Him, to bear witness of His truth to you, and to be the example within you to turn you to Him. It's interesting, though, that He uses the word grieve when He speaks of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say anger. Charles Spurgeon said this when preaching on this passage, Ephesians 4:30. He said, there's something very touching in this admonition. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It does not say, do not make Him angry. A more delicate and tender term is used. Grieve Him not. There are some men of so hard a character that to make another angry does not give them much pain. And indeed, there are many of us who are scarcely to be moved by the information that another is angry with us. But where is the heart so hard that it is not moved when we know that we've caused others grief? For grief is a sweet combination of anger and of love. It is anger, but all of the gall is taken from it. Love sweetens the anger and turns the edge of it, not against the person, but against the offense. And so there's this Holy Spirit's, this highlights to us His personality, that He's alive and He's a person within us. And He's calling us to obey Him as a Lord, as God. And that when we don't, it grieves Him. And when we don't, it quenches Him. But what's the opposite of that? What's the reality that Paul's trying to drive to? It's not just don't grieve Him and don't quench Him. The thing is, delight Him in obedience. The application is, don't quench Him, let Him flow in your life. It's interesting that when he gives this passage, don't quench the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's not in a passage of don't do this and don't do that, and these are a list of sins, and don't quench the Spirit by doing those. You know what it is? It's in a list of positive affirmations of what he's calling them to do. They're brief sentences of application of the gospel in their lives. Things like esteem people very highly in love, the brothers who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. It says be at peace among yourselves. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. There's something of a positive aspect where the Holy Spirit is seeking to flow His life through us that we should say, I don't want to throw a wet blanket on what's going on here. I'm going to stop and listen and be obedient. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one other way I would like to add to what the ways that we've talked about in reading the Word of God, in obeying the Word of God, in being sensitive and tender to the Holy Spirit, in receiving the Word of God, is also this matter of the corporate ministry of the Spirit. Because the Scriptures say, that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to members of the body. And to some members of the body, he gives the gifts of prophecy and evangelism as shepherds and as teachers. Why? Listen, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Did you catch what that was about? He gives these gifts for the maturity of the body. I find myself sometimes, and this is to my own shame, that when I hear a speaker, sometimes I'm judging his ability to speak or his grammar. Thank you very much, Bob. Appreciate that. I'm judging his grammar, or I'm judging the thoroughness of his outline, or I'm judging some other aspect of what he's done, and I find myself distracted. And what am I listening to? What am I there for? Here, this reminds us that there is a corporate ministry of the Word. This is God's Word. If he's even reading it, there's an opportunity for you to be moved and for your life to be changed. And so a reminder to us that God, through the Holy Spirit, speaks by people that he has gifted in the body to work for your maturity, to work for your steadfastness, to work so that you would always abound in the works of the Lord. I used to have this idea that that God expected me to function as an individual unit, and as if I were to be dropped off in an island in the middle of nowhere, I could live a life of righteousness with him. That was just individualism. That was bunk. Why? I started seminary. This is one thing that seminaries taught me. And being able to look at Greek, you start finding out that these commands that Paul gives are plural. Like in our language, we don't get the sense of that. When he says, do not steal, well, that is just applies. And it's implied as a you, but the implied you could either be singular or plural. You go back into the Greek, it gives the whether it's plural or singular. The bulk of what Paul is saying is not just to one person. And it's not individualistic. He's addressing a whole body of people. And there is this element where God has called us to walk with him, not just in our times of quiet time, though those we've affirmed their importance, but also in community, as God uses the Holy Spirit works through people in our lives. And so this is another way. Another way that God moves on us is by the people that he's gifted to speak to us. And as he gives us words for one another of encouragement. He tells us to say words that build one another up. Ephesians 4:29. Only speak those things that are edifying. So I've spent a huge amount of time in this outline talking about minding the Spirit. Not just giving in to the Spirit, but also walking in consonance with him, giving in and living it out, hearing his voice, following his voice, not quenching the flow of God in my life, but in obedience and surrender and sweet fellowship with him, just saying, God, I'll do it, and I delight in it because you're causing me to live the life that Jesus died for me to live. So that's how we walk in the Spirit, by minding the Spirit. It's how we walk in the Spirit, by minding the Spirit. One more word on what you brought up earlier about praying beforehand in preparation to receive the Word of God, and kind of in connection with the idea of the things that I mentioned earlier about confession of sin and dealing with the relationships that we have with others before coming to the Word of God. This confession of sin, this regular confession of sin, if you read people who have loved the Lord over time, people like Tozer, people who have had a desire and a heart to follow after him, you'll find that there's something that always flows through their writings. And it's a confession. It's this constant confession. And it's not, for some people, it turns into self-abuse. And they go overboard with it. And all they can see is the sin that they have in their lives. And they don't see the beauty of grace and of the life of the Spirit. And sometimes that's just wrong. But there's something that should just call us to, just so that we can keep freshness with God, to regular confession. I would encourage you, and you may find it helpful, just every night as you're going to sleep, just to think, God, what was my day like? Were the things here that didn't please you? And if there are, I want to get my slate clean so that I can sleep in peace with you and wake up the next morning refreshed and not still in this mindset that opposes you. It's just a way of resetting every day and bringing the mind back to God. Remember, we talked about what confession and about what repentance is about. It's not about us paying for our sins. It's about our minds coming back into conformity with the way God wants us to think and the way God thinks. So we still our hearts, we quiet with expectation, we intentionally listen to him, we give him the time that he needs, and we try to understand him better so that we understand with whom we're relating when we come to this. And so when we walk in the Spirit, verse 6, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Remember we talked about the transcendent death, the death in a transcendent way that exceeds the normal term, and it's a death that separates us from God? Here is the life in the transcendent way. We experience life right now, but there's a transcendent life that we experience with God that goes beyond the usual measures of the term of a breathing heart and expirating and inspirating lungs. There's something here that's saying that we live. There is life beyond what other people who are apart from Christ, sadly, but for us, beautifully, enjoy. There is a beautiful life in Christ. Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly in a transcendent way beyond what they might otherwise have. And peace. Peace not just in the cessation of conflict that we experience with God in justification, but also peace in a life that walks in consonance with him. And peace in the sense of well-being, in the sense of wholeness before God. And so we walk in life and peace. So here we had before a mindset in the flesh that was hostile towards God, that was rebellious toward him, that could not please God. I think we can infer, and as we look at this text, in talking about a life, the Spirit is life and peace, and that the person who doesn't submit to God walks in the flesh, the inference is that the person who does walk according to the Spirit, it implies a closeness of friendship. He's not opposing God. It implies submission to God. And it implies enjoying God's pleasure. It implies God just being delighted with the life that's being lived out. And that's why Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have not always obeyed, not so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. Remember that part? It's God that's working in you, the Holy Spirit, to will and to work. But what is he willing to work? Willing and working? For his good pleasure. He's bringing us into this relationship of delight. It's when your son is right with you as a father. It's when your daughter is right with you as a father. It's this relationship of pleasure. God has provided a way for us to live a life that practically realizes the peace that he's given us and justification positionally. God has not forgotten us. He's kind. He's thoughtful of what it would be like to be saved and to try and live a life for God. He's thoughtful. He gave us his Holy Spirit. And he's bent on giving us everything in Christ for us to be increasingly more like him. You may feel gravity, but the Spirit is there with lift. And it's real. And he's given it to us. So he turns a corner here. We spent all this time, almost 2 weeks, because I've only got a couple minutes left, talking about what it means to agree with the Holy Spirit. But he turns a corner in the passage. He's speaking theoretically until you hit verse, nine. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he turns the corner, says, now that was theory, let's talk about you. Are you in the flesh? Are you bound by the flesh? He says, no, Romans. You are believers here at Scottsdale Bible who have been saved by the blood of Christ. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. God's presence in us demonstrates our standing in Christ. He's saying here, every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. It's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. And I'll read that again. I think we've read it in our sessions together. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. So at the time that we're brought into the body of Christ, that spirit is given to us. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. We have, if you are a believer, this is true for you. This is true for you. This presence of God in our hearts demonstrates our standing before Him, that we are in Christ, and we are in His Spirit. But also, His presence demonstrates our belonging to Him. This is huge in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our presence demonstrates belonging. He says here that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That means that anyone who does belong to Him has the Spirit of Christ. And that means that they belong to Him. There's something in belonging that we've been given by Jesus Christ, Christ dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. He's given us this belonging in Him. The inference is that believers belong. That there's something that God is holding us. That we are His possession. You, however, are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Well, the Scripture bears this out. The Scripture says that we're sealed and that we're guaranteed to God by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What does it mean to be sealed? I looked up the words. It means to mark with a seal as a means of identification. The Holy Spirit living in us gives us an evidence of our belonging to Him. And by that Holy Spirit, we have been marked as God's possession. Marked. Sealed. It also says that we've been guaranteed by the Spirit. Guarantee to us has this idea of you know, if it breaks, I'll replace it. That's what we think of as guarantee, or a promise is oftentimes what comes to mind when we think of a guarantee. But there's another sense of the term guarantee. When you go to buy a home, you put down money. Well, for us, that's saying we're committing to this home. Or we put down money on a car. It's like a first installment or a deposit or a down payment or a pledge. That's what this word in the Greek means. It's arabon, the part of a purchase price in advance, the first installment, the down payment, the pledge. This is just the beginning. This is just the first installment of God's work in our lives. The fullness of God dwelling in us on earth, in our mortal bodies, is just the beginning of what God is doing. There's a guarantee of a future work that God is going to be doing in us. That's what the whole rest of the chapter that we won't even touch today barely talks about. It says that the whole creation is groaning under the weight of this corruption, waiting for the day that the redemption of our bodies is taken care of. And so this is just the beginning of what God is doing. There'll be a day by His Spirit and by His power in that resurrection where our bodies will be changed too. What we have now is just a taste of what's to come. It's just a down payment on the whole big picture. And it's a promise of God for future assurance with Him. But I just want to make one other point as we're here. Look at the terminology in verse 9. Let me see here. So verse 9 says, but you're in the Spirit. And then it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Do you see how He interchanges the terms out there? He calls it the Spirit, but he also calls it the Spirit of Christ. And he also calls the Spirit of God within us, Christ within us. There is this way in which God, while he is individual in personality, has individual personalities that are one, he's still one. There's this way in which the Holy Spirit is Christ living in us, in the life of Christ living out in us. And this Christ in us evokes back to us the promises of Christ, that he would be with us to the end of the age in the gospel, in the Great Commission. It reminds us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. This is Christ in us, God dwelling within us. Again, I've only made it a few pages. I've only got 5 minutes. There's so much more here. Well, let's continue on. I'll make the best use of this 5 minutes so that I don't waste your time, because there's so much more here. There's so much more here. So Paul calls us to remember not only that we should agree with the Holy Spirit, but that we have a standing with God, that he lives within us, that we are sealed by his Spirit, that we are guaranteed by him, all because of this idea that we belong to him. So Christ is in us. But here he says, and this is where he applies more fully the idea of what it means to walk in the Spirit. He says in verses 10 to 13, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. He's saying here that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, resurrection power, could not be kept down by the power of death, is the same Spirit that dwells within you. There is a life that is within us in the Holy Spirit. So that when we sense this death pulling us back down, we can remember that in Christ we have been filled with the life of God. This has helped me this week. This has helped me as I've struggled with pride and as I've struggled with the besetting sins that I face. And I've come to say, God, I reckon that this is a force that is outside me, drawing me down away from you. But I recognize that there is life in your Spirit. And God, I want to walk in that. And then there's a sense of God moving in and filling with that life. In obedience to him, he responds to obedience with that filling and strengthening to walk. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit revives us and he resurrects us and he gives us life because he dwells in us. Jesus said it, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's abstract, but he clarifies. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He doesn't just say a river or a trickle. He says rivers of living water. This is the Holy Spirit within us. Resurrection power, giving life to our mortal bodies to live the life of righteousness that Christ has called us to live and empowered us to live through his Holy Spirit. This gives us great hope in the midst of our temptations. It gives us great hope when we face distress in our lives. It gives us great hope when we face a circumstance that's narrowed us down and boxed us in and we feel no way out. That God has given us his Spirit, and within us is a river of living, or rivers of living water in the Holy Spirit. We're never alone. You and I may face persecution in this country. Going into being a preacher in our country with the way hate crimes laws are going, I may face persecution for standing for the Word of God. This is what gives me the confidence to go on. This is what gives us the confidence to face trials in life. It is that the Holy Spirit resides within us and God will never forsake us. God will never forsake me because he sealed me and he's guaranteed me to him. And there's nothing that I can do in his will that will take me away from him and will separate me from his power and his intent and his strength in my life. It should give us great hope in the midst of these things. There is supernatural power that's unable to be stopped by death itself that resides in us. That's why in the resurrection, Paul can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. But he says that's overcome in Christ. There's no sting in death for a believer. It's from being filled with the Spirit to fulfill, to experiencing the fullness in the resurrection of God's blessing in Jesus Christ. There's no sting. There's a sting for us who are left behind, but there's no sting for us who are going on to be with Him. It's a blessed reality. So what is the Holy Spirit? Quickly, I just want to list a bunch of things that the Holy Spirit does that brings us life. He gives us the power to live righteousness. We've talked about that in detail. He gives us power over hypocrisy and to live in genuineness. Because as a Christian, we ascend to these great truths, but it's hard to live them out. And so He gives us the power to increasingly overcome hypocrisy in our life and to become genuine in who we are. He gives us power over hypocrisy. He gives us a love for and application of the Scripture. We looked at that. He gives us confidence in prayer. Later on in the chapter, He's going to say, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit in us gives us empowerment and gifting for ministry. 1 Corinthians 12, the gifting that you have is a result of the Holy Spirit moving in your life to give you a purpose and a function in the body. So He's life for ministry. He gives the church direction in ordination. We see that with Paul and Barnabas. He gives us direction for ministry. Sandy mentioned that, about how she was wondering about a ministry to go to, and she sensed God's Spirit confirming it to her that she was to be obedient in that. And Paul, when he was in Mysia and then attempted to go to Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And then he had visions. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so the Holy Spirit directed him in ministry. It was even the strength of Stephen as he stood there being stoned. He looked up into heaven and it says, but he full of the Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It was in the Spirit that he was able to do that. It also gives us certainty of our adoption. The verses just after the ones that we've looked at talk about the beauty of the Holy Spirit living in us and causing us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. It gives us the sense of our connectedness in God's family. Just think about what adoption is. We could spend a whole time on that. Adoption is when a parent takes all of the legal rights and responsibilities for a child. That's what God's done for you. He's taken responsibility and made a long-term commitment to who you are, to you, and to making you more into Christ, and to loving you as who you are. He didn't come to you and say, you've got to be the perfect orphan. He said, I love you because you are an orphan. And I love you in spite of that. And I adopt you. And I give myself to you. And I commit myself to you. So He's not going back. Adoption. No wonder it is at the end of Revelation that it can be said, Jesus can say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. No wonder the Spirit in the bride can say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. Because He has the water of life to offer us. Paul concludes this whole chapter. What do we say to these things? And I think he's looking back on all these chapters, 5 in justification, 6 in dealing with sin, 8 in living in victory over sin. He says, what do we say to all these things? Chapter 8, verses 31 and following, we have God's loyalty and victory. If God is for us, who can be against us? We have proof and the promise of God's gracious generosity in all things. Why? Because He did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us. What else could He withhold from us? We have the reality that no one can accuse us before God because He's finally dealt with our sins in verse 33. He's justified us. Verse 34 reminds us, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. And so it's a reminder to us that it wasn't us who bought our salvation. We're not going to be condemned because of what Jesus did and because of His intercession there with His wounds before God at the throne. What do we say to these things? No one can condemn us. No one can accuse us before God. We have proof in the promise of His gracious generosity. We have affirmation of His loyalty. Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can tribulation? Can distress or persecution or famine or hunger or nakedness or danger or death in the sword? No. He says we are hooper nikao. You know the word Nike? It's the word that's the name of a goddess of conquering, because it's from the Greek word to conquer. So hooper nikao. Hooper means to intensify. This means that we are more than conquerors. Why are we more than conquerors? A conqueror has already done it, right? He's defeated his enemy. It's over. How are we more than conquerors? Why? Because we've defeated death. We've defeated life. We've defeated, there's no angel or ruler, nothing future or present, no power, no height, nor depth, nothing in the rest of all creation. We are more than conquerors because everything has been conquered to us in Christ Jesus. More than conquerors. What do we say to these things? Praise be to God for the rich blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God that forever He changed who we are. In justification, our standing was made in grace before Him, and He changed us by His Holy Spirit and filled us, that He's given us assurance of His kind intent to us, that He has not forsaken us, that 2,000 years after Christ has died and raised again, He's still here. He's still at work. He's still in your heart, believer, and calling you to obedience and calling you to a life of righteousness, enjoying the light of His pleasure. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless You for Your kindness to us. Lord, we come before Your word and we thank You for the rich truths that we've just heard, the rich truths that are there, that Jesus has died for us and proved Your love to us, that His life and death and resurrection have been applied to our account, that we've been given of Your Holy Spirit, and that we've been given confidence in the future in every circumstance that we face because of Your Holy Spirit's indwelling in our lives. Oh, Father God, help us to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to capitulate. Help us to have increased and more consistent intake of Your word. Please change us. Please help us to be more quickly obedient in our response to You. Give us a greater expectation of You speaking to us through Your word. Grant us to have tender hearts where regular confession of sin and tenderness turns us away from our blind spots and our sin patterns. Give us greater security in the permanence of Your love for us, even in the midst of our distress and difficulties. Give us greater reliance upon You and cooperation with Your Holy Spirit. Give us confidence in Your Spirit's intercession in our prayers. Help us to develop and exercise the Spirit's gifting in our lives. Cause us to rely on Your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we witness. Oh, Father, we love You. We entrust these things into Your hand by Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.